It is a pleasure to be with you this morning, and it is a joy to be able to spend this time. It is nice to not be translated like I was in the Mandarin service, the best part of my job, I say over and over, is that I get invited to all the parties. And so today I got to go be a part of the Mandarin congregation and the celebration of their ordination of their pastor for that congregation. That was exciting for me, and hopefully exciting for them. But it was a great time for me. I'm going to be looking at a story today out of the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles or your phones or whatever you use to look up Scripture, open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. And we're going to be looking at this story as we walk through here. As we begin, let me just stop and think for a minute. You know, I find that as I talk to people over and over about their faith, about Christianity, have you ever noticed that there are so many people that seem to believe that life in relationship to God ought to be one of constant joy and wonder and blessing on God's part? I mean, after all, if God is a loving God and we're willing to give our lives to Him and serve Him, it somehow falls into place that the result of our serving this loving God ought to be, well, some kind of obligation on His part to shower us with blessings and wealth and prosperity and health, well, and everything we could want. I mean, He's God after all. Now, the problem with that kind of thinking is that it doesn't actually mesh with the Scriptures. And it surely doesn't mesh with reality. Because a whole lot of us who serve God don't have all the wonderful things that we think we ought to have. And it sure doesn't look a lot like the God of the Scriptures, if you're really honest. See, in reality, our relationship with God doesn't look like that. In fact, at times, it actually is more like one of those good news, bad news jokes, if we're honest with ourselves. It seems where the good news is overcome by the bad news, or the bad news is overcome by the good news. Do you remember those good news, bad news jokes? You know, they go something like this. It's like Pastor Henry saying, hey, wonderful news, attendance in the English ministry service was up for 3 weeks in a row. And you say, good news. And he goes, well, actually, that's bad news. Those are the 3 weeks I was on vacation. That's a good news, bad news joke, okay? Or something like the effect of, good news, the women's baseball team won their first game of the season. Wonderful news. Well, actually, it's bad news. They beat the men's baseball team. Now, that's not so good news, maybe, unless you're one of the women. But life at times actually is a whole lot more like those good news, bad news jokes than it is this wonderful, you know, God is blessing, everything's perfect kind of situation. It seems that even life's good news always has this kind of not so silver lining. And very often what seems like very bad news turns out at times to be the very news that God reveals a whole lot of life's goodness and grace in the middle of it. You see, the passage I want to share with you today is a lot like one of those good news, bad news jokes. It has some really bad news in it, and yet, surprisingly, it has some great news in it as well. Now, the story that I want to talk to you about is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 29. Let me give you some background to the story. The story starts with a guy named Jacob. Now, Jacob came from a family chosen by grace. Jacob had a grandfather. And the grandfather's name is familiar probably to you all. His name was Abraham. And one day God said to Abraham, Abraham, look at the world around you. It is falling apart. I'm going to redeem it. And to redeem it, I'm going to send a Messiah, a Savior. And I will let you know that one of your descendants is going to be that Messiah. So, in the meantime, as I prepare the journey for that, in every generation of your family, there will be one child who will be the messianic seed. And that child should be the head of the family and should walk before me and pass the true faith along to the family because, One of those children at some point in time will be the seed. Someday, one priest will be the priest. And one king will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Suddenly you realize this is a very special family. But it was also a family filled with suffering. Abraham got impatient with God's timing for him to have this son, and he decided to get a son outside of God's plan. And it created a most miserable family situation that has brought pain and misery to, well, literally generations of people. But Abraham finally did have a son under God's plan, and he named him Isaac. When Isaac's wife Rebekah was pregnant, she was pregnant with two sons. And God sent a prophetic word to Isaac that said, the older son will serve the younger son. In effect, he was saying, the younger son is the seed. Not the first one, what you'd expect, but the younger. The younger is the son I have chosen to carry that messianic seed. But Isaac ignored what God said. He clearly favored the older son, Esau, much more than the younger son, Jacob. And as a result, devastation was wreaked. Esau grows up to be willful and proud because of the way Isaac clearly made him his favorite. And Jacob ended up turning into a deceiver and a liar. So when Jacob was, or when his father was old and blind, Jacob dressed up as Esau and tricked his father Isaac into giving him the blessing. Then when Esau realized how Jacob had deceived him, Esau vowed to kill his brother Jacob. So to save his life, Jacob had to run away. This is a messed up family. You think your family's in bad shape. He fled to where his mother's relatives live. And his uncle, named Laban, took him in as kind of a charity case. This is a terrible time in his life. His mother had told him of a dream that God had given his father, but from Jacob's perspective, life is over. He's blown it. He's never going to get that blessing. He knows that any hope he had of his future, well, basically it's been ruined. So Jacob goes to work for Laban, his uncle, and he's just a shepherd. But much to Laban's surprise, he soon realizes that actually Jacob's a pretty good shepherd. And if he could just become a foreman, he could tremendously expand his operation. So he tells Jacob, Jacob, I like how you do things. I fear, however, that you're kind of a runaway kind of guy. And I'd like to ask you to consider sticking around for a while. Let's go back to the text. So start at Genesis chapter 9, starting at verse 14. And about halfway through that verse, 14b, it says, after Jacob had stayed with him for a while, Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your daughter Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to lie with her. So Jacob brought together all the people of the place, and he gave a feast. Let's stop there for a sec. When Laban asked Jacob, so Jacob, you know, you ran into a little problem at home. First thing you did is run away. I don't want you to run away. I kind of like having you stick around. What would be the motivation for you to stick around? And almost as soon as he quits the statement, as soon as he asks the question, Jacob's response is immediate, Rachel. Suddenly he realizes this guy will do anything for his daughter Rachel. He'll work 7 years with no pay in order to get Rachel. And suddenly he starts to scheme. You see, while Jacob has a record of being a schemer, he has no idea that he's met his match in his uncle Laban. So Laban says to himself, I will exploit this man's very obvious weakness, and I can deal with two problems at once while I'm doing it. The first problem is, how do I make lots of money? And the second problem is, what am I going to do about Leah? Now, the text tells us that Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Now, there's these two girls, and the text here is really not very clear what it means when it says that Leah had weak eyes. And while we're not sure what that means exactly, what we're really told here is that whatever her condition was, it was in direct contrast to her younger sister, who was gorgeous. And Laban suddenly thinks, I thought I'd never marry this older daughter off. But now I have a way to get rich and a way to get rid of the daughter that would otherwise be a burden for the rest of my life. That's the thinking going on here. Let's go back to the story in Genesis. Start again at verse 23. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. And Jacob lay with her. And Jacob gave his servant girl, Zilpha, to his daughter as her maidservant. So when morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what have you done this? What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban said, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older. Finish the daughter's bridal week, and then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Stop there for a sec. So after 7 years, Jacob says, okay, I've done my 7 years, give me my wife. And Laban says, fine, let's do that. That's what I promised. So everybody begins to have this feast. And then in the middle of the first night, in comes the bride, all veiled, and they embrace, and they go through the ceremony, and they're married. And the scripture says, but in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Wouldn't that be a shocker? Needless to say, Jacob was not real happy. What have you done this? Why have you done this to me? He says to Laban. And Laban's reply is kind of cool. He goes, Jacob, 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 don't you know? It's the custom. You can't marry the younger daughter off before the older. The older daughter has to be married before the younger. Didn't anybody tell you that? And poor, lovesick Jacob says, what am I going to do now? What can I do? And Laban says, well, I'll tell you what. You can marry Rachel too. Right now if you want, but you have to promise to work 7 more years for her as well. And Jacob agrees. So now because of these deceiving men, Leah is thrown into a life of, well, living hell. Because of these devious men, she's married to a man who doesn't love her. Worse yet, the one he does love is also his wife. And she's right here, and she's her sister. Talk about bad news. And the last verses of this passage are the most plaintive I know of anywhere in all of Scripture. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 39 again. It says, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. She conceived again, and then she gave birth to a son. And she said, because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will become attracted to me, because I have borne him 3 sons, so she named him Levi. Let's stop there. So every time she bears a child, every time she bears a son, she says, now, maybe my husband will love me. Maybe I'll have meaning in life. And actually, each of her children reflects this desire for acceptance and love. Reuben means I'm seen. Simeon means I'm heard. Levi means I'm attached. And every time a child comes along, she says, finally I'll be visible. Finally I'll be heard. Now maybe I will be valued. Surely now my husband will love me. But it never happens. And then in this last verse we read, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Okay, that's the story in a nutshell. Now remember I said this story has good news and bad news? Well, let me start by giving you some of the bad news about life that we learn from this story. The first is that life is simply marked by disappointment. See, Jacob says, surely, I'm going to have happiness in this life. Finally, I have Rachel, but in the morning, it was Leah. Here's the reality of life. No matter what your hopes for a project, no matter what your hopes for a marriage, no matter what your hopes for a career, no matter what you hope in, there's no guarantee, just because you're a Christ follower, that it will work out like you planned it. No matter what you think is Rachel, there's always a good chance that in some level it will always be Leah. And then Leah thought, for sure, a child would win her acceptance. But instead, she just discovered more disappointment. There are all sorts of things in life that offer to give you the best thing. But you need to know that they never keep their promise. The longings which arise in us can never fully be satisfied. You need to know that we as humans will never come to this kind of utopia in this life that says everything is perfect. There is no room for disappointment. I've arrived at the pinnacle. Guess what? That simply doesn't exist in this lifetime. It's part of the fallen nature that we live in. The longings which arise in us can never be fully satisfied. Now, I'm not even speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful life endeavors. I'm speaking even about the very best possible ones. There's always something we've grasped at. There's always something that in the first moment of longing fades away in reality. And suddenly, in the morning, it's Leah. Maybe it's a job we want. If we can just get this job or this career, then my life would be perfect. Only discover that it's not at all bringing you the fulfillment you thought it would. Or maybe it was a mate who you thought, if I could just be married to this person, it would bring happiness and joy for the rest of my life. And now it just seems hard at times. Or maybe it was a possession, a house, a car, a recreation vehicle, a vacation home. You were so sure that if you just had that, life would feel so much more fulfilled. Only to discover that none of those things actually fill the void in your life. In my first early years of college, newly married, I discovered, and this is many years ago, but I discovered that a store in town, we were living in Portland, Oregon at the time, a store in town had stereo systems with 600 watt speakers. Big things. Stood about that high. When you turned the bass on, the windows rattled. It was wonderful when you're living in married student housing dorms. And I convinced my wife at the time that if we just had that stereo, we could have music in our home. It would sound so good. And she kept saying, no, I don't think so. And I was convinced it was the right thing to do. So I did. I'm the man of the house. So I bought this. The problem was that when I bought this, we had no money for food. Created a bit of a problem. And I tried my very best to sell that stereo over and over. And nobody wanted it. And it didn't bring me happiness. It only brought me hunger. Eventually, I sold my prized possession. I end up having to go to a pawn shop and sell my tenor sax. All my life, I dreamed of having a tenor sax. I love sax music. And I had a tenor sax, and I was going to learn how to play tenor sax. Didn't know, but I was going to learn. And I had to sell that tenor sax. Suddenly, what was going to bring happiness didn't bring happiness. In fact, it brought more disappointment. You see, life is like that. You've experienced it. I know. This is our disillusionment that is our lot from Eden on and the fall of mankind onwards. And eventually that disillusionment is going to come through in every one of our lives. And when it does, you need to understand that you can't choose what comes your way, but you can choose how to respond. There are only really four possible ways of responding to disillusionment. And you probably have to choose one of them. And how you choose that response will shape your life. You can, for example, blame the things you have and say, well, I've just got to get better ones, better women, better man, better stuff, better job, better house, better car, better vacation. The problem is that this first thing, blaming things, just makes you a fool because no thing will ever be enough. Or secondly, you'll blame and hate yourself. I'm just a loser. Nothing I can do. Everything I do turns out bad. And this simply ends up making you angry and bitter as a person. Or thirdly, you can blame the unfairness of life and condition yourself so you'll never hope for anything at all. You know, life is unfair and I'm just never going to have any hopes because that way I'm not disappointed. The problem with blaming the unfairness of life is that it turns you into this hard, miserable cynic. Or you can have a fourth response, because you can see yourself the way that scriptures do. Our fallen nature tells us that there's something missing in our life. The world tells us that we must find a way to fill that missing piece in our life, and we discover that we can never be successful at filling that missing piece. However, the scriptures tell us that we can get a taste of that missing piece in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But the real reward is actually beyond life, and it's with God for eternity. See, maybe we need to blame our theory of reality. If there's nothing in this world that is ever Rachel, that is truly fulfilling, then that fulfillment must be beyond this world. If there's nothing in this world that ever completely satisfies me, then it means that I'm made for something beyond this world, something like heaven. You see, that last choice makes you a Christian. There's really only these four responses. So which one is it going to be? The reality is that life is full of disappointment, and you have to choose how to respond to that. That's the bad news. Life, even a relationship to a loving, caring God, is going to be filled with disappointment. And our task is simply to decide how we will respond to the inevitable reality that life is not perfect no matter what. So what's the good news of this story? We got the bad news. We all get that. But what's the good news? Well, there are several things that are good news. The good news is that God works with weak people. People a lot like you and me. Look at all these guys. They have revelation from God. They have miracles in their lives. They have incredible things happen to them. And they mess up again and again and again. Our God is not a God who demands that we reach perfection before we can be loved by Him. Instead, He is the God who came down to our level and showed us a better way. He's not a God who says, "Perform, and I'll love you." But He says, "My Son, Jesus Christ, will come down and live the life you should have lived and die the death you should have died." That's the reason the Bible stories are not filled with role models that we are to emulate, that we're supposed to copy in our lives, but of weak people like you and me, and of a God who came down and became weak and died on a cross to save us. The good news, you see, is that God works with weak people. A lot like you and me, and that's good news. And that leads us to another bit of good news we discover from this story, and that is that sometimes God works through difficult people. Abraham got impatient with God and made stupid mistakes with painful results. Isaac ignored God's direction and caused a painful rift between his sons. Jacob couldn't trust that God could handle things, and so he made mistakes that ended up driving him away from his family. Laban hurt Jacob deeply, and his daughter, Leah, beyond question. And yet, God used each of these difficult people despite their own efforts to go outside of God's will. You need to understand that God uses and works through difficult people in your life too. See, my guess is that somewhere in your life there's a Laban right now in your life. There's probably someone that you feel is not treating you fairly or is bent on making your life miserable. You see, you can say, why is this happening to me? Why in the world, Lord, have you put this Laban in my life? Or instead, you have to realize that God doesn't work just with difficult people, but sometimes he works through difficult people in your life. He doesn't take those difficult people away. He gives us, rather, he gives us the grace to live through and beyond those difficult people. He teaches us lessons in patience and in goodness and in kindness and seeing the fruit of the Spirit lived out in us. That would never happen if we didn't have difficult people in our lives. And while we pray, oh Lord, take these difficult people away, the reality is that God is saying, no, I'm leaving them in there for your good. So the good news is that if there's a difficult people in your life, God actually wants to use them to help you grow in his grace. That's the good news. And I think this story has one last very important thing to tell us. And that is that God loves and cares for even the most weak of us. You see, this is what's so astounding about Leah. Leah, doing everything she can to deal with the hell she's in, says, how do I get out of this? I always knew from the time I was a child I wasn't the favorite. I always knew I was nothing to my father. And now every single day it's pushed in my face. How am I going to survive? I know, a child. If I can just have a child, surely I'll be loved. And then every time she has a child, she cries out, oh Lord, surely now my husband will save me. Surely my husband will love me. See, the amazing part of the story is really the change that happens in Leah. At first, her prayers are that the Lord would help her husband to love her. Pretty typical prayers from our perspective. But as time goes on and she has more children and none of those children cause her to be loved, something changes. See, at the very end, something changes. Something radically changes. Every time she has said, now my husband will love me, and then she conceived and gave birth to another son, but this time, something was different. She's no longer looking to her husband for acceptance. Instead, she says, this time, I am just going to praise the Lord. Finally, no talk about her husband. Through her suffering, she has stopped turning to her husband. She stopped looking to her children. She stopped looking to life for her inner fulfillment. She's stopped looking for anything else, and she said, I'm just going to praise the Lord. And suddenly, in that moment, you know what happens? She got her life back. And more than that, who is this child? When she finally turned to God and said, this time I'll praise the Lord, the child's name was Judah. Now, who's Judah, you ask? Judah was the seed. It was out of his line that Christ was born. Jesus was called the Lion of Judah. Leah, in this moment, becomes the source of the seed. Leah, the outsider, Leah, the rejected, Leah, the unwanted, because she grabbed hold with faith to God, God makes her into the seed, and suddenly, she's the star and the central figure of this whole story. At the very end, God says, now, even through your suffering, because you have come to understand the gospel of grace, you are the seed. Your son Judah is the seed, and you become the great, great, great grandmother of Jesus. Why, you ask, would God choose Leah to do that? It's really very simple if you think about it. God sees below the masks of the exteriors of our life, and he sees our heart. God is attracted to us out of his gracious nature, and he wants us, even if nobody else in the world does. In fact, you know what? The New Testament paints this wonderful picture of how God sees us. He calls us the bride of Christ. Jesus tells us that when we turn to him, he sees us the way a bridegroom sees his wife. Now, I'll tell you, in 40-some years of ministry, I've had like hundreds of weddings. And in every one of those weddings, I'm ultimately standing beside the groom at the front when the bride walks through the door, and I've never had a groom say, "Oh, shoot." Now, I've thought that at times, but not him. The reality is that the Bible tells us that God sees us like a bridegroom sees his bride. And it doesn't matter about the exterior because he sees the heart. He sees us when we say, "This time I will just praise God." Jesus Christ came to earth and died to open the door for us to become like his bride. Though to ourselves and even to the world we may look and feel like Leah, to Jesus Christ we look like Leah. And until we make him the one, until we say, "This time I will praise the Lord. This time my life is focused on pleasing God and not my world around us," we will never be able to deal with all the imperfection all around us. If there's anybody here today who feels like somebody else has ruined your life, look at Leah. What a picture of hope in the midst of what could have been lifelong hopelessness. But Leah gets her life back. She doesn't have to be bitter. She doesn't have to deceive back. She says, this time, I'm just going to praise the Lord. I'm not going to please man. I'm not going to look for mankind's approval. I'm just going to live to please God. And when you do that, if you've ever had a lifetime when you felt that life has let you down, you need to know that the only eyes that count, God's eyes, are ravished by you. All you have to do is find it in yourself to live just to praise him. Not him, just him. Not others, not yourself, just him. And you get your life back. We live in a world that thinks that our self-worth is determined by the degrees we have after our name, the clothes we wear, the car we drive, the vacations we take, the parties we get invited to, the risks we're willing to take, and the degree of our coolness. And we are led to believe that if we don't somehow match up, we're just another Leah. But that's not what God thinks of you. And don't ever let anyone tell you differently. Just live to please him. And life will have meaning and joy and wonder and beauty like you've never imagined. That's God's dream for you. And that's my dream for you. Lord God, I pray that each and every one of us can grasp hold of this simple truth that you love us. We don't have to perform. We don't have to measure up. All we have to do to live each day to please you. That's our goal. That's our call. Allow us to do that today and every day by your grace and peace. Amen.